One of my favorite statements ever made in the Old Testament. So let's start this way. Since someone was so kind to leave me that cat gift, a German Shepherd, a Doberman, and a cat are all in heaven. And I know this creates theological dilemmas for me, not with the German Shepherd or the Doberman, mind you, but you know what I'm saying. And so all three are face-to-face with the Lord, who wanted to know, what do you actually believe? And the German Shepherd said, well, I believe in discipline, training, and loyalty to my master. And the Lord said, that's great. Sit here at my right side. He asked the Doberman, what do you believe in? The Doberman answered, I believe in the love, care, and protection of my master. And God said, that's great. Here, sit at my left. And then the Lord looked at the cat and asked, and what do you believe? And the cat said, I believe you're sitting in my seat. So I want to ask you this morning, just how committed are you to what you believe in? That's where I'm going to go today, because we say we believe, but how truly committed are we to what we say we believe in? I don't remember everything from my church services growing up, but my youth minister, way back in the day, Derek, he used this illustration, and maybe you've used this. He'd have two big jars, and he would illustrate how difficult it is to put big rocks in a jar that already has stuff in it. So, for instance, he would put sand and some little rocks in a jar, and then he had these big rocks, and he'd try to put them in, but because the sand and the little rocks were already there, the big rocks wouldn't fit in the jar. But then he would take an empty jar, and he would put the big rocks in first. Then he would put the sand in, then the little rocks, and everything went in the jar. So the lesson was pretty simple. It was, you better get the big rocks in first. And the spiritual lesson was, the really important things in your life, the big rocks in your life, better go in first. Because if they don't, you'll run out of room. And you'll have your jar filled with everything else that life has to offer, and you won't be able to put in it the things that really matter. Pretty good illustration, right? And that speaks to this great statement made by one of the most underrated characters in the Bible. His name is Joshua, and we read this in Joshua 24, 14, and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So I say to you today, Hillcrest Christian Church, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's a strong statement from Joshua. And honestly, if you read the context, he's a little bit ticked off. They've come into the promised land. They've been in the promised land. There were other people in the promised land. They got all these other gods that they're following. They have a god of the water and a god of the moon and a god of the darkness and a god of the rock. Here a god, there a god, everywhere a god in this promised land. And so take your pick. And God's people, who are supposed to serve him only, they're taking their pick. And Joshua's getting tired of it. So he finally stands up and he says, listen, got to make a choice today. Choose today. Who's it going to be? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. So, let me talk about putting the big rocks in first, all right? Number one, big rock number one. We need to make a decision to be committed to the Lord. This gets my attention because I'm always asking questions. Verse 14, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, who's it undesirable to? I mean, who is serving the Lord undesirable to? I mean, it's a desirable thing for me. So who is it an undesirable thing for? I listed maybe some people it's an undesirable thing for. The person who's interested more in personal pleasure than obeying God, it's probably not desirable for them to serve the Lord. The person who's complained about every dollar given to the work of the Lord. The person who finds more comfort on their mattress than they do with the Lord's people on Sunday. The person who's charted their own course and expects all of their plans to unfold just like they've planned. Don't you think that God laughs every time we start making plans for the future? Who else finds serving the Lord undesirable? The person who gets up early, endures a church service and a sermon, acting as if they're the ones making a sacrifice rather than being thankful for an opportunity to worship? I had a guy walk out in the middle of my sermon once. His name was Jack, and we were buddies. And so I asked his wife, Janet, afterwards. I said, I noticed that Jack got up in the middle of my sermon and walked out. Did I make him mad? And she said, don't take it personally. He's been walking in his sleep for years. Thank you very much. I mean, who finds it undesirable to serve the Lord? Maybe us, if we really took Jesus at his word with what it means to follow him. You ever listed these scriptures? Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke 9, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Matthew 12, he who is not with me is against me. Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. Matthew 7, choose the narrow way. Matthew 10, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are statements of choice. Jesus calls us to a decision. To quote Prince Hamlet, it's to be or not to be. It's a decision of commitment. Years ago, if you traveled to South Korea and you needed a tailor, if you're ever in South Korea and you need a tailor, you can still go to him today, or at least his kids. His name was Smitty Lee. That's not his actual name, well, it is now, but it wasn't then. His name was Sun Woo Lee, and he was hurt during the Korean War, and a soldier from Virginia saved Sun Woo's life. That Virginia soldier's name was Smitty Ransom. So if you would have asked the South Korean tailor, Sun Woo Lee, why did you change your name to Smitty Lee? His answer is simple. He saved my life. I took his name. That's how I feel about Jesus. He saved my life. I took his name. The name Christian means something. It's one who belongs to Christ. And I don't find serving the Lord undesirable. As a matter of fact, I find it opposite. I desire the assurance of my salvation. I desire joy unspeakable and full of glory. I desire a peace that passes all understanding. I desire to know that if I should die before I wake, the Lord will my soul take. I desire to serve the Lord. Now, not everybody does, evidently. It's not just the new name that we got when we surrendered to Jesus. It's a new job description and a new identity. Seems like every restaurant in town is looking to hire people. So I got to thinking, well, what if I wasn't preaching? What would I do? And I came across this ad from McCormick's Seasoning, and they're looking to hire an expert. So I cut it out to read it to you. Check this out. As the director of taco relations, this is real. As the director of taco relations, you will be McCormick's resident consulting taco expert. You will be our official eyes and ears for all things taco. You'll have the opportunity to work with the McCormick's kitchen teams to develop innovative, delicious taco recipes, travel across the country in search of the latest taco trends, dialogue with other like-minded taco connoisseurs across social media, and be in on the latest street taco seasoning mixes developed by the McCormick's Innovative Lab. Hey, it's been really great being your preacher these last few years. I think the Lord's calling me. I mean, this job matches my spiritual gifts. You know what I'm saying? I'm pretty sure I'm not called to be a taco expert. But when you and I took the name Christian, we were called to a new position. One that included putting others first. One that included taking abuse from other people. One that included standing on the truth of God's word no matter what our culture says. And this new identity doesn't just affect our face. It affects our feelings as well, or it should. I've never been a fan of reality TV. I asked them in the early service, and I bet we had 120, 130 in early service, how many of you liked reality TV? It was Malia Johnson and maybe two others. And I just, there's something so not real about reality TV. I've told you before, me and Karen watched all the Survivors just in the last 2 years. I didn't watch them back in the day. I thought it was dumb. And now that I've watched them all, I know it's dumb. But we kind of binged on those, watched them. And they sucked me in at the beginning, though, because they got this ominous music. And they're showing these snakes slithering everywhere and spiders. In 40 years or however long that thing's been, nobody's ever gotten bit. How real can that be? And then it drives me crazy. About 20, 25 days in, they get what they call letters from home. And as soon as they open the letter and start reading, they start crying. They're all crying. They're all in their 20s and 30s. These aren't letters from their spouses because most of them are still living with their parents. And so they're getting letters from home, and they start crying immediately. This is not real. When I was their age, my mom and I wouldn't be crying in a letter. She'd be crying because my time on the island was almost up, and I'd be coming home. And while I'm on it, how about that extreme makeover show? Are you kidding me? That should be offensive to people right from the outset. You need an extreme makeover. I mean, just a regular makeover won't do you. I mean, we have to be extreme with you. They find people who are dissatisfied with the way they look, and they put them through this intense cosmetic surgery. Liposuction, stomach stapling, facelifts, tummy tucks, new facelifts. The dimple in her chin is actually her belly button. And then at the end of the process, they bring all the family in. They pay for people who are related to this person who got changed to come to the studio, whether they live in California or New York, it doesn't matter. And they all come, and the big reveal of the new you, the curtain opens, you walk out, and everybody starts crying. And you hear things like, I've waited for this my entire life. You know, I think I have a good-looking church staff. I do think I have a good-looking church staff, but my mind wanders. So I wondered if we did a makeover on... What's wrong with you all? If we did a makeover on some famous people, which of my coworkers would they turn out to be years later? So here's what I envisioned. I envisioned Cindy Brady, years later, looking like Darcy Reynolds. Can you see it? How about Dennis the Menace looking just like Derek Willoughby? How about Opie Taylor? Just like Jimmy Johnson. Right? How about Hank Jr.? Look at that! Tell me that ain't Charlie! Now, to be fair, I did myself. That's right. I will say this. It's amazing to me that they could take someone as ugly as George Clooney and turn him into that. That is extreme. There's nothing wrong with nothing wrong with making some improvements, I guess, if that's what you want to do. I don't really have a strong conviction about that. But when we surrender to Jesus and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about new noses and new chins and new hair and new faces. We're talking about a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. We're talking about a new outlook and a new path and a new peace and a new hope and someday a new heaven and a new earth. And I don't know why that would be undesirable to anyone, but Joshua says it's undesirable. If it's undesirable to you to serve the Lord, then choose who you want to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You need the big rock. You got to get it in early, and that's a commitment to the Lord. Here's another big rock you better put in before it's too late or you won't have room for it. A decision to be committed to family. That's what he said, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Leading his family was a priority to Joshua, and it needs to be a priority to us. We have a lot of people in this church who have suffered the horror that comes with divorce. And if you did not know, your preacher is one of those people. And there are lots of emotions that come with that, and none of them are any good. Guilt and stress and depression and insomnia and feeling like a failure and identity crisis. I bet you couldn't count how many times I asked myself, should I continue to preach? And I prayed with it and wrestled with it and got some counsel. And the Lord brought me to a conclusion, and I think this is right. I was no more worthy to preach before my divorce than I am after. I've always known from the get-go that I'm unworthy. But I've always learned that God can use me, and He's not limited by my circumstances or my failures. And if I truly believe there's power in the blood and God's grace is amazing, then I not only need to preach it, I need to accept it. My Bible's full of stories about what God can do with damaged goods. And you can add me to that list. And all of you highbrow, holier-than-thou people who want to throw Malachi 2:16 at me, you need to read what Malachi 2:16 says. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Doesn't say He hates the divorced. He hates divorce, and I'll tell you why He hates it. Because He loves me. That's why He hates divorce. Because He loves you, and He loves me, and He hates anything that has the devastation and the emotional baggage and the heartache for my children and the judgment that comes from other people. Of course God hates divorce, because He loves me. And He hates anything that hurts me. And that hurts the people I love, my family. So let me say two things when we consider making a commitment to family. Number one, we need to love people who have been divorced and offer them a place in God's service and not treat them as if they have leprosy. Amen. And number two, as a church, we need to hold high God's sacred ideal for marriage and family and march under the banner of commitment. Amen. I was with two people Friday who both passed away within hours or a day of my visit with them. I've never one time in all those instances heard someone on their deathbed say, man, I wish I'd have spent more time at the office. No one's ever said that to me. Man, I wish I'd have got that basement painted. I wish I'd have went to the dentist at least two more times. You don't get any of that. It's all family related. And today, the family has come under assault. You're familiar with that, and you'll be more familiar with it as we get closer to an election. Raising a family is not for the faint of heart. But the task gets even more difficult when we ignore the Word of God. We need to realize the Lord's instruction is for the benefit of the family. I love Joshua's declaration. He says, I don't know about your house, and I don't know about what you're going to do at your house, and I don't know how about you raise your kids at your house, or how you're going to treat each other at your house. Not sure what the priorities are at your house, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. I heard this years ago, and I think I agree with it. Home is where life makes up its mind. So when my parents thought I wasn't looking and I saw them hang my first painting on the refrigerator, it made me want to paint another picture. And when they thought I wasn't looking and I saw them help someone they didn't know with food and a place to sleep, it made me want to show kindness to other people. And when they thought I wasn't looking and I saw them make my favorite birthday cake, it made me realize that little things in life are special. And when they thought I wasn't looking and I heard them praying together, it helped me to realize that we have a God that we can talk to. And when they thought I wasn't looking and I felt them kiss me goodnight, it made me feel loved and want to love them back. And when they thought I wasn't looking and I saw them studying their Bible together, it made me realize how important it is to study the Word of God. When they thought I wasn't looking and I saw tears in their eyes, made me understand that sometimes it's okay to hurt and it's okay to cry. I guess I would sum it up this way. If I could stand before them right now and tell them anything, I would tell them this. When you thought I wasn't looking, I looked. And I want to say thanks for all the things I saw when I looked. Let me say this. My family grew by leaps and bounds when I surrendered to Jesus and became a child of God, because it's not just my mom and dad and family at home. It's my family at church as well. Paul calls the church the household of faith. So the third big rock to go in your jar is this, and then I'll close. A decision to be committed to the church. A decision to be committed to the Lord. A decision to be committed to your family. A decision to be committed to the church. I look around this room. We've been through some tough stuff together, haven't we? I thought about that this week. I've been here 16 years now. We've been through some really hard patches together. Many of us have cried together. We've laughed a lot together. We've some close fellowship. I've seen some of you meet others' needs in a deep way, a lasting way. It's been special. There's just a lot of family in this room. Shared some painful moments, shared some tender moments, shared some glory hallelujah moments. We're the household of faith. This is a family, and I'm committed to it. All four of my grandparents are gone. They have been since I was in my 30s, I think, so half my life. I feel gypped. They were wonderful. I wish they were all four still here. My mamma Lider was a four-mile bike ride down the road from our house. She lived in Pleasant, Indiana, and she had an old upright piano, and we'd sit there and play songs together because four hands are always better than two. We'd play everything from Amazing Grace to It Wasn't God Who Made Honky Tonk Angels. I mean, we ran the gamut when it came to kinds of songs we played. My grandpa Bub, we called him Pa. We played checkers. He cheated every time we played, and I knew it, but he didn't know I knew it, and I never told him. I'm hoping the Lord called him out on it when he got to heaven. My mamaw Fugate down in Kentucky, we go down there, and she was a big woman, big stocky, big shoulder, broad shoulders. And she'd be chasing chickens with a hatchet, looking for supper, talking to them, yelling at them, "Come back here!" Stuff like that. It was awesome. I still have those memories. And my grandpa Alec, my grandpa Fugate, he would let me fish in his aquarium in the house. Very cool. I don't have them. Haven't had them for a long time, but I have Ruth Ballantyne. I have Ann Smith. I have Hank Robertson. I lean on them. They're my grandparents now. I've got Brother Terry. Got Brother Darren. Got Brother Jeff. Brother Kurt. So I got brothers, got grandparents, got Sister Shauna, Sister Crystal, I got Aunt Evie, Aunt Janet, I've got some honorary cousins, Cousin Norm back there, Cousin Mick, I've even got a crazy uncle in the basement. Uncle Stanley Gratzer. I even got family pets here. Jay Anderson. This is our family. And I'm committed to it. I'll tell you who else is committed to it. Ephesians 5:25. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you've never had your eyes open to the benefits and the blessings that come from having a church family, that kind of breaks my heart, because like the Word of God, the church has been one of the most stabilizing fixtures in the history of man. Generations follow and generations, and the church is still here. Nations rise and nations fall, but the church is still here. Kings and dictators and presidents come and go, but the church is still here. It's been ridiculed and condemned and treated unfairly, yet the church has endured. It's still here. Doubted and suspected and criticized, yet the church is still here. Over 2,000 years ago, the church was born. It wasn't made up of the rich or the famous or the powerful, but everyday people like us who passionately believe the message of Jesus. It was the beginning of a revolution of love and freedom that would change the world forever. In 360 AD, the church built the first hospital, the very first, as a place for those who could not care for themselves. And today, the church is the largest single provider of health in history. The church was the first to stand up for the rights of children, creating the largest orphanage system in the world, and still provides stability for those children, for instance, Grundy Mountain Mission. 100 out of the first 110 universities in America were founded as Christian institutions. And whether you can believe it or not, it's true. That would include Harvard and Yale and Dartmouth and Princeton, all of which have gone off the rails at this point. Must break God's heart that many of those institutions abandoned the teachings of the Bible. Most of the world's great art and music and literature have been shaped by the church. And it's not just ancient history. Every day the church brings food and water to thousands of people across this world. The church provides a shelter from the storms of life, a refuge for those who need rest, a family of believers. Listen to me this morning. You didn't just come to a building. You didn't just come to an address. You came to a movement of God. You didn't come to church. You came to be the church. And we are only a church because you showed up. And I know there are a lot of things wrong with the church. Divisions and splits and gossip and hypocrisy and meanness and hurt feelings. And it's possible you've been hurt by a church. If you have, I am so sorry because it shouldn't have happened. But even knowing that exists, I will say this, and I'm speaking for myself. I don't know about you, and I don't know about your house, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We were in Indianapolis with my grand boys yesterday. I was buying cleats for Cooper, traveling baseball. He's the oldest of my grandchildren. I started a bad precedent buying him cleats years ago because they are exports. I live now. And matter of fact, if any of you ladies want to cook for us, I can't feed Karen for 3 days now. So a little shameless plug there. My daughter Jasmine is she's the oldest. She's got the boys. And I was telling her about my closing in my sermon because when she was just learning to read, and she could kind of, you know, enunciate, pronounce things out syllable by syllable. I always got the paper, and she would want the paper, and the section that she would want to try and read was always the obituaries. I mean, a little girl wanting to read the obituaries. And she said something once, and I didn't correct her because I figured it reflected some of her papaw's Kentucky roots. She would be looking at the names and trying to pronounce them. And then it came to her and she said, "Dad, I can't believe all these people keep dying in alphabetical order." Well, someday right there after Micah Fletcher and Mike Fields and Jeremy Fox and just before Steve Foltz will be Mark Fugate. And the key question will be, did he choose God or did he choose something else? So to leave no doubt and to be clear one more time, choose you today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.